tonight, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah, and the title of the message tonight is The Spiritual Journey of a Nation. Of course, this is an appropriate time to be throwing this title in. Actually, yesterday when I started to prepare for this, I had no idea what was going to happen. As far as I was concerned, White House was going to go to the Democrats. But regardless, either way, we know our country is in a state of chaos right now. Before coming into the service tonight, I was hearing about rioting and protesting taking place in various cities, metropolitan areas around the country. And so we've got a lot of unrest. We've got a polarized nation. And we've got a nation that, in many regards, has turned its back on God. But in many regards, has turned back towards God. So it's kind of an interesting time in which we live. So I thought this would be appropriate for the time in which we live. Of course, last night, yesterday, we had an unprecedented upset in the political election for the office of president. And of course, now that the office has been gained, there's a lot of work ahead. And so we can be in prayer for all of that. But like I said, the nation is polarized over many issues, and the nation has been polarized over issues many times in the past. This is not the first time. But we live at the cusp of some very serious changes. And so, there was someone had shared this story with me as an illustration. I wanted to share it with you. As we're going into the book of Jeremiah, hopefully you've turned there to Jeremiah chapter 2. There's a story about a fish pond and spring water, two different types of water. And imagine that you are on vacation and you are hiking in a beautiful state park, let's say. Maybe it's the Grand Canyon or someplace where there's a long, strenuous hike, and you're on your hike and it's hot outside, and as you finish the hike, you're tired and you're thirsty. What's the first thing you want to do when you're tired at the end of a hike and you're thirsty? What do you want to do? You want to get a drink of water, right? A cake pop won't do at that time. I remember about three years ago, I ran a 5K race, and at the end of the race, they had cake pops for all of the contestants. Not the right thing when you're done sweating and running a race. But I digress. Let me get back to the story. So imagine that. And as you come up to the end of the hike, you see this beautiful fountain of fresh water, refrigerator of the coolest, freshest spring water you can possibly imagine. It's fresh, it's cold. And you think, and there's a sign that says, free water, help yourself. All right? So you're instantly refreshed by the cool water. Now imagine that you're sitting there, and you're at the end of your long hike, you're enjoying that fresh drink of fresh, cool water. And imagine as you're standing there, a man comes to the end of the trail. And this man is out of breath, he's haggard, he's tired, he's thirsty. And as he's thirsty, he sees the fresh bottles of water that you're drinking and consuming. But to your surprise, he stops short of the trail and kneels down to drink from a small, scuzzy fish pond at the end of the trail. It's filled with algae, lily pads, murkiness, and has a stagnant smell to it. It's disgusting. You walk over to the man and you tell him, hey, you don't have to do that. There's fresh, cool water right over here. It's available to you. And the man turns to you and says, I saw that, but the fish pond was closer and more convenient, so I'll drink from it instead. And what would you think about such a man? A little bit crazy, has a few screws loose, right? That's what many of us have chosen to do when it comes to our spiritual walk. We see the fresh fountains of living water, the fresh water, the cool water, and it's free to us, it's available to us, but instead of consuming that and drinking our full, we turn to that pond of scummy, disgusting, algae-ridden water, and that's what we're drinking from. That's kind of a little illustration that it actually plays out in the story, or actually in the text that we have tonight. So go ahead and follow along with me in Jeremiah chapter 2, and I'm actually going to go ahead like I did last time. I'm going to read the entirety of it, and then we'll break it into pieces. So starting with verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase, and that all that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, What injustice have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of desert and pits, through a land of droughts and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness, but when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been any such thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but my people have changed their glory for what does not profit? Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And Heavenly Father, as we read this warning that was given to the children of Israel through the prophet Jeremiah, and Lord, as we consider even ourselves today and the warnings that you've given us as a nation and us as a church and us individually and as our families, Lord, we pray that we would be attentive to your call tonight, that we would realize what you want to share with us, and as we would apply it to our lives, Lord, that we might walk according to all you have in store for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, a couple weeks ago I taught, and we were kind of in a position where the Israelites were just about to go into the promised land. If you remember, I was talking about the obstacles that they had to overcome and going into the promised land, and they had the choice whether to be trusting in the Lord or not to. Well, in tonight's text, we're fast-forwarding into the future a little bit, and we're still looking back at history. Remember, in Deuteronomy, the second law, we're a recounting of God's law. Well, here we are, the prophet Jeremiah is recounting the tragic history of the children of Israel, what they have gone through, God's blessings, God's provision, and how they have responded accordingly, and what is yet to come. So kind of two different points in history, but still looking back very much to the children of Israel and their history. So tonight, as we go through, I just want to, by matter of introduction, introduce you to the book of Jeremiah. Of course, we recently went through the book of Isaiah. Jeremiah also being a prophet who prophesied to the children of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. He was a chief prophet during the days of the destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah. His ministry began actually 60 years after the death of the prophet Isaiah. So they were two separate time frames. And you may know that he was nicknamed the Weeping Prophet. The book of Lamentations, the Weeping Prophet, mournful over the collapse of Israel, the collapse of Judah. Well, the northern kingdom of Israel, if you recall your Bible history, had been taken away into captivity. They'd been taken away by the Assyrians in the year 722 BC. And that was during the reign of King Hezekiah in Judah. Now remember, King Hezekiah was a righteous king. He was a godly king. And Isaiah was the prophet at that time. But after Hezekiah in the south, after Hezekiah, Manasseh became king. And he was one who was a wicked king. He led the children of Judah into idolatry. And after Manasseh, his son Amon became king for 2 years before he was assassinated, and then comes to the throne Josiah. Now, Josiah was a good king, and he brought revival to the land and before its final slide, as you will, into idolatry and into judgment. And so Jeremiah became prophet in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. Okay, so just to kind of give you a snapshot of where in history Jeremiah ministered. So Josiah was killed in battle against Egypt at Megiddo. And many of us who were in Israel remember Megiddo. Well, Babylon became a major world power at the time. And there was kind of this tug of war going on between Babylon and Egypt and over the nation of Judah. And during these times, during various groups of people that were carried into captivity into Babylon. So it went in phases. The first group was taken in 605 BC, and then by 586 BC, Jerusalem was wiped out. Okay, so a very quick history of the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah. Jeremiah ministered during this time. And so Jeremiah, when he ministered in warnings of judgments. He warned the children of Israel. He warned Judah of the coming judgment because of their sinfulness. And then he prophesied during the time of judgment as well. And so what we see right here is kind of a poem. It's kind of the poem of a heartbroken father, if you will. The Lord is speaking to Jeremiah what is basically happening, what he's to tell the children of Israel. God is grieving over his people's fickleness, their faithlessness. They had come from a rich heritage of faithfulness. They were God's own children, and they had strayed from where they once were. And so here we hear the words of the father that's heartbroken over his wayward children, if you will. And so as we're going through, I think you should have an outline tonight. I'm going to go through on the PowerPoint as well. But the first point is Israel's closeness to God. In the first three verses of chapter 2, we see that God is reflecting and sharing with Jeremiah about the fact that Israel belonged to God and had a close relationship with God at one time. And so as we see in verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me. Now, moreover, in chapter 1, by the way, we're skipping over chapter 1, but in chapter 1, Jeremiah receives a calling from the Lord to prophesy to Judah. And so we go through kind of the call of Jeremiah. Now, moreover, he's now getting into the very first prophecy, the first declaration that he is to bring to the children of Israel and to the children of Judah. And so this section comes at the end, and we see this beginning of this first sermon, if you will, to Judah. And so as we see chapter 2, it's kind of a poetic, but it's also a covenant lawsuit, if you will. As you get to the end, you see that God brings charges against Judah and against their activity. And so as we see here, Israel's closeness to God, take a look at verse 2. It says, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Here we see the Israel's relationship with their God. Specifically, we see the picture of, what does that look like to you? It's a marriage relationship. It's a betrothal. And so he's giving this visual imagery of a relationship between God and his children, his people, as a marital relationship. Remember when you're fresh, brand new and married, when a husband and wife meet, and when they first go on that honeymoon, they're inseparable. I remember we had a two-week honeymoon. And when you're together for 2 weeks vacationing and not a care in the world, it's real hard to come back to reality after that. And I remember for her, it was really hard for me to suddenly go to work and be gone during the day. But you're inseparable. And this is kind of the painting a picture. Everything is new and exciting. They're totally committed to one another. And the overall picture is at the time of Exodus, Israel loved God and followed God through the wilderness. They followed him anywhere. They followed him through the wilderness. Yeah, they had their ups and downs, for sure. But they followed the Lord. And although, you know, they had their lapses of faith and murmuring, and overall they trusted, though, and they followed God. But he talks about the kindness of your youth, kind of referring to the natural devotion that a child oftentimes might have to one's parents. Oftentimes, especially a young child, your parent was your hero when you were a child. Right? I remember Alexis many years ago asked me, I think I was studying, I was preparing for maybe a message or something, and I said, sorry, I can't do that right now, I've got to study. And she said, why do you need to study? She thought I knew everything there was to know about the Bible. No, I don't. But you know, you're your hero in your child's eyes oftentimes. And he talks about the devotion, the natural devotion that a child has and that childlike faith. But he talks about this kindness. See that word kindness? Chesed is the actual word. It's a kindness or a piety towards God that is manifested in works. It's actually referring to good deeds done towards the Lord. And so this is actually referring to works and good deeds that were done in obedience to God. So he's reflecting on the fact of their when they were young, as a child before them. The kindness of your youth is referring to a youth that will perform good deeds because of their natural love towards the person towards which they are committing those deeds. So it refers to that. God is basically saying, hey, I remember when you looked at others with mercy, when you worked to do things that were good. And the question is, what has happened to you today that you have forgotten those things? You've grown older, you've grown colder, is what he's reflecting on. But then he says, the love of your commitments, the love of your betrothal. Now this is interesting. This is kind of describing, the time period, the betrothal, the time period between which God's betrothal to Israel in the Exodus event. So as they left from Egypt, the Exodus event, this was kind of their betrothal to the Lord, because now they're following after God, and God promised to lead them out to the land that he was leading them to. And so at a time when Israel went after them and worshiped the Lord, they were committed to God during that time, because they were following after him in the wilderness. Yes, there was grumbling. Yes, there was complaining, but they were following God. And God's saying, hey, you were in love with me, and I was in love with you. What happened to your love for me? Because you have the betrothal at which they left Egypt, but then you have the covenant. This is kind of the marriage ceremony, the covenant. When you stand at the altar and you say your vows to one another, that's your covenant to one another before God. Well, Israel had a covenant with their God, and that occurred at Mount Sinai. So they're wandering through the wilderness, and now they're getting to that point of that covenant relationship when the law was given and this covenant was made between the children of Israel and their God. So this is the visual imagery that we're seeing right here in chapter 2 of Jeremiah. We're seeing this visual imagery of a marriage relationship, a betrothal that leads up to a covenant relationship between two people. In fact, turn with me to Exodus. Keep your fingers here, but turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. So turn back towards the beginning of your Bible, second book of the Bible. Exodus chapter 19, and take a quick look at verse 5 and 6. It says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So here we have this covenant relationship. Skip over to verse 8. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So God is performing his covenant, and this people are acquiescing and saying, yes, we will do that. We agree to that. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Take a look at Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. The acceptance was given of the law that was given at Mount Sinai. So Moses, verse 3 of Exodus chapter 24, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice. And what did they say? They said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. It is at this moment when this commitment is made that they have a special relationship. They are God's chosen people. They already were God's chosen people, but now they have entered into that covenant relationship. Moses read the book of the covenant before the people in chapter 24, verse 7. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. They said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and we will be obedient. So the Israelites were at the cusp of a new identity when they made this covenant relationship with their God. A new identity and a new life as a nation. They were joyful at the thought of all God had done for them, because they had just come through the land, out of the land of Egypt. They had come through a great perilous journey. They're ready to make the commitment because of the realization of that promise. You know, I have never, in any of the people I've ever married or performed a wedding ceremony, I've only married one woman, of any of the wedding ceremonies I've officiated, I have never had a husband or wife who refused to recite or accept the vows on their wedding day. just doesn't happen. Why? Because these people are committed to one another and they fully intend to keep that vow. And this is what we have right here. The children of Israel fully intended to keep that vow. You know, when in the same way, when you are a brand new Christian, when you first come to the Lord, remember those times in which you first came to the Lord, everything was brand new and you were excited. You wanted to tell everybody about your relationship with God and what He has done for you and what He can do for them. You were committed. It was no problem honoring the Lord, serving the Lord, suffering, bring it on. Everything was exciting. You were committed. And as much as it takes place in the marriage relationship, it happens spiritually. Time goes on. We kind of get used to it, and we're not as committed anymore. All of a sudden, you know, it just goes on, and that's exactly what happened with the children of Israel. But let me get, I'm getting ahead of myself. So he's referring to the fact that they have a special relationship. He says, when you can go back to our text in Jeremiah chapter 2. When you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. It was a dry and a barren land, and they had to leave and follow God and trust where God was leading them to. Now, I want you to take a step back in your minds and imagine Abraham, the one to which the Abrahamic covenant was made in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham was called. Imagine the faith that it took him to leave Mesopotamia just to follow by faith into the wilderness, to leave all that he knew and to follow by faith into the wilderness. Then imagine the faith that it took the children of Israel to leave Egypt. They were oppressed in Egypt, but they went through quite a bit to leave. And it's a luxury. Just for the promise of a better place and trusting God all along the way, or having to trust, being forced to trust in God all along the way. I mentioned this last time. They followed a cloud by day, and they followed a pillar of fire by night. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. And it's almost as if God is saying right here in our text tonight, I remember when you trusted me enough just simply to follow me. I provided a pillar of fire by day, a fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, and it was enough. You followed after me. Everywhere I went, everywhere my presence went with that cloud, you followed after me. That was how they did it. In the wilderness, in the desert, in a dry and dusty land, you were willing to follow me because you trusted me to take care of you. Their love was such that they were willing to follow God into the unknown. Just as a newlyweds will follow each other anywhere, right? But today, it's all different. We start to fret, we worry, and we forget about what God has done in the past. And once again, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's take a look at verse 3. Israel's position before God, we see in verse 3. Now, this is very unique and very important to grasp this. I love the way it is worded here. It says, Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. It says that Israel was holiness to the Lord. Do you know what that means? It means that they were altogether set apart unto God. To be holy means to be untainted, to be set apart. They were holiness to the Lord. This holiness is an expression of consecration. To be sacred or dedicated or separated, to be set apart. That's what holiness means. And so Israel used to be in a place that the world could see that God was in the midst of them and had a special plan for them. They were a sanctuary for God to come to and to find fellowship and praise. God had a special plan for them. He had set them aside, set them apart with a special purpose. So they were holy unto the Lord. That was part of their position. They were set apart to God. But the second part of their position was that they belonged to God. Take a look at this. The first fruits of his increase. Now, you've heard the term first fruits quite often. In fact, every time we go into our tithes and offerings, the scripture talks about giving your first fruits. The first fruits of the land belong to the Lord. And here he is saying that they are the first fruits of his increase. What he's saying is just as the first fruits of the land belong to God, so Israel belonged to God as his first fruits among the nations. And they were chosen as the first nation ever to worship him as a nation. So not only were they set apart, sanctified, they were holiness unto him, they also were his first fruits, Israel. They belonged to the Lord. So this first point is Israel's closeness to God. And it says, all that devour him will offend, disaster will come upon them. They were protected by God, as you see that. So God promised not only that they were set apart, that they belonged to God, but they were protected by God. Anyone who would come against them, God would deal with. God would deal with. Well, do you know the Bible tells us that as the church, those of us who have been grafted in, we have a special relationship and closeness to God as well. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is exciting stuff right here. 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn to the almost all the way to the end of the Bible. And on the right-hand side, you're in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to take a look at verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So just as the children of Israel have been given a special relationship with God, and as he's recounting that, we skip to the New Testament, that we also have been called out with that chosen nation, that chosen generation. We are set aside, we are sanctified, we are set apart, we belong to God as well. Now, the question is, are we living as though we belong to God? All right, so the relationship, our closeness to God. Now, let's go ahead and move on to the next point, because we have a bit to get through and we've used half of our time already. So, this next point is Israel's departure from God. So, the title of the message is The Spiritual Journey of a Nation. So, we're starting the journey, closeness to God. Unfortunately, this journey is going to go through some meandering. And the next step is Israel's departure from God, and it's laid out in Scripture here. Israel's departure from God in verses 4 through 8. First of all, in verse 4, we see an indictment coming against the children of Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Now, it's interesting because Jeremiah is not only addressing the house of Jacob, but he also says all the house of Israel. So he's actually he's speaking to all the nation of Israel, both northern kingdom and southern, even though the northern kingdom has already received part of their punishment. But this is an indictment specifically of the entire nation is the point here, Israel's departure from God. So the first thing that we see is that they delved into idolatry. And before you go and say, well, that was them, we don't do idolatry here, I'll get to that in a second, but take a look at what it says in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me and have followed idols and have become idolaters? So what he's saying is, what injustice have your fathers found in me? What did I do wrong that you would turn from me? It's kind of a rhetorical question. Obviously, God knows the answer to that question, but he wants them to think, what have I done wrong that you would turn your backs on me? It's a challenge for them to really consider the matter. See, Israel's faithfulness did not last. The people no longer remembered what their grandfathers and their grandmothers had worshipped and obeyed God. Now they're turning to idol worship. And it says here that they followed after idols. Now, the word for idol literally means futility or vapor or worthlessness. And so they were basically, when they turned to idols, what he's saying is you're following after nothing. You had something, and now you're following after nothing. You have become idolaters. They themselves have become like vapor, is what he's saying. The interesting thing about idol worship, and we think of idol worship as simply being a statue or a figurine in which we endow power, and it seems like an archaic thing. Nobody in today's thinking world would ever consider an inanimate object to be something of any sort of power. But in every example of idol worship, and I challenge you to find one that doesn't match this description, if you look around the world and you study ancient civilization all the way through present civilization. If you go to libraries and go through ethnographic studies, like I used to do when I was in college, I had to read ethnographies. You go through ethnographic studies of random remote groups of people, you will find anytime that there is idol worship, that idol worship always bears the resemblance of some sort of being, some sort of person, some sort of animal, some sort of being. And oftentimes, if it is a person, it bears very much the resemblance of the people that created that idol. In other words, in many regards, idolatry is a form of self-worship. Something that I have made, I am now going to worship. And so that is what idolatry oftentimes is. It's really a worship of self when you think about it. And so very easily we can now apply that to our modern day culture and realize, oh yeah, idolatry exists today. It's just in a little bit of a different form, but it truly does exist. So idolatry, the next one that we see as their departure from God is they began to forget about God's faithfulness to them. Take a look at verse 6. Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt? Now he's identifying things that the Lord has been faithful on. Okay, keep this in mind. It's kind of like he's suggesting, hey, you remember this that I did for you? This is what he's doing here. So where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of desert and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? They had forgotten that it was not their own doing, but it was the Lord who led them safely through the desert and into the fertile land. Wasn't their own doing, it was the Lord. A land of deserts and pits, to the land of drought and the shadow of death. People didn't just simply go to that country, where there was nobody, nothing had been established for them yet. In pursuing other gods, however, we talked about idolatry in verse 5, in pursuing other gods, they had lost sight of their vision, of their identity as the elect of God. They had lost vision of the fact that they actually belonged to God. So when they began to go after other idols, they forgot that it was God who had delivered them and led them to the wilderness. And now, instead of worshiping the God who led them through, they are ascribing all of that to these false gods as their source of strength. Can you imagine how painful that would be for you? You do something for someone, you break your back, and you empty your life savings to help somebody, and then they receive that help, and then they credit it to somebody who had nothing to do with it. That would hurt, right? This is kind of what we see happens to the Lord. You know, he doesn't have the same type of feelings that we do, but still we grieve. The Bible says we grieve his heart, and that's exactly what we see happening right here. How often do we pray for God's guidance or God's provision in a certain area? And then when we receive it, we quickly forget that he is the one who got us through. And then we go on living our lives selfishly for ourselves. I don't know about you. Have you ever, you don't have to raise your hands, but have you ever said, Lord, if you will do this for me, I will then do this for you. As if God needs any special favors from you, right? But we find ourselves making these deals with God, and then God comes through, he blesses us, and then 2 months later we forget all about it. And so God is the one who has gotten us through it. God is the one who has carried you through the dark and the barren times in your life. And if you consider, and this is what we ought to do even right now, as you're sitting there, think about some of those things that the Lord has brought you through, the trials that God has brought you through, the provision. And rather than fretting and worrying and stressing and complaining about the things that he hasn't done for you, think about what he has done for you, and I challenge you, even as you're sitting there, write it down. Let it be something that you can remember, because then in times when you're struggling and you're suffering, you can look to that and say, oh yeah, God did that for me. I forgot about that one. Oh yeah, that one too. Yeah, he did that. You know what? Why am I worried? You know, that's how we ought to live our lives. So they had lost their sense of identity, that they belonged to God, that they were his holiness, they were set apart for God, and that they belonged to God, and that God had been faithful to them. And then fourthly, we see right here that they had forgotten God's provision. Take a look at verse 7. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness, but when you entered, You defiled my land, and you made my heritage an abomination. So here God is saying, hey, not only was I faithful to you in getting you through, I brought you into this land, and I provided for you, and you flipped it upside down. You destroyed it. This bountiful country, the region of Carmel, luxurious trees and vineyards, if you can imagine. And it was defiled. How did they defile it? They defiled it by idolatry. To defile, the word defile means to basically make unclean. Something which is clean has now become unclean. How did they do so? He says it was an abomination, something that is disgusting morally. Their idol worship had been an abomination in the land. And they had taken his land, the land that God had given them, and his heritage, which was something that was good, and they turned it into something that was reprehensible. Something that was good, God had provided for them, and they flipped it upside down and turned it into something that was reprehensible because of their idol worship. So rather, and the other thing is, God had told them, if you recall, to drive out the inhabitants of the land because of the evil, idolatrous practices that existed in the land. Rather than driving them out, what did they do? They went right into idolatry and they adopted the cultural practices and the religious practices of the inhabitants of the land. So they didn't fulfill what God had called them to do. In fact, Psalm 106, verse 37 says, they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. This act of child sacrifice. And they were under judgment for those activities as well. Well, we see a lot of these sorts of things happening today. I mean, one very important thing I was telling somebody today, this election was very difficult because both candidates have significant flaws. I mean, we will agree on that. But for me, the decision came down. I'm just telling you personally for me. The decision came to me is I could not, in good conscience, support anyone who endorses the killing of innocence. And for me, the practice of abortion is an abomination. The very same thing happened with the children of Israel and their idolatrous practices, the sacrifice of children, and they came under strict judgment for what they were doing. What are we doing in our world today? We're doing the same thing. We will come under judgment for those activities. So that's kind of a sideline here. But we see this right here. Well, we see a lot of this happening today in other regards. Remember, I told you the Israelites went into the promised land. They were to drive out the inhabitants, to not adopt any of those religious practices, but they adopted it right in, and they had these weird types of religious practices that were an amalgamation of things that ought not to be a part of what God had called them to. Well, we find that today in the world today. In the church today, we find it. In an ongoing effort to become relevant in the church, we adopt worldly practices. I'll give you an example, yoga. There are churches that practice yoga. They have yoga as a ministry outreach. Well, I'm sorry, but an Eastern religious practice that falls under the guise of exercise has no part in the church. You can stretch on your own. Do some stretching, but yoga, uh-uh. But we see these things adopted into the church. Various New Age philosophies, and we see it creeping in with some of the progressive postmodern thought and postmodern thinking, ecumenism, and the postmodern thinking that all paths lead to God. I mean, we have all sorts of nonsense happening in the church today. Well, it was happening in Israel at the same time. And so they had adopted all these sorts of things. And so we have the fact that they forgot God's provision. Not only that, then also very important, we see in verse 8, a failure of leadership. All of these points, B through E, are an example of what led Israel to depart from God. And the failure of leadership was a very crucial one. Take a look at this. Those who should have known God most intimately didn't even know him at all. Look at verse 8. The priests did not say, "Where is the Lord?" The priests, number one, so there's a failure on the part of the priests. The priests were to instruct the people in the way of God. They were the ones that were charged with that instruction to teach the people in the ways of God. However, they did not know God themselves. How could they instruct the people if they themselves didn't know God? They didn't have an intimate relationship with the one about whom they were teaching. And then secondly, the rulers. Look at what it says. And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. Well, we just had an election yesterday to elect rulers over us. And the political and civil leaders appointed by God to guide and to protect a nation. It's been said that, and I was mentioning this to somebody yesterday, that it's been said that when God wants to judge a nation, he'll give them poor leadership. He'll allow bad leaders to be in charge. And we've had some of those bad leaders. And so they were to lead the people in the ways of the Lord, but yet these rulers didn't know the Lord as well. The early history of Israel, this function was to take place under the leadership of the judges. And of course, then again, later on, that was assigned to the kings. So the rulers, the political authorities, also did not know the Lord. They transgressed against him. Thirdly, prophets. Take a look at that. The prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. I think it's kind of interesting because in the English, you have kind of a play on words. Obviously, not in the Hebrew, but in the English, the prophets walked after things that did not profit. Anyways, I just thought that's kind of funny. Not important. But they were to reclaim, the prophets were to reclaim the people from apostasy. They were to reclaim people from walking away from the Lord. They were to direct people back towards the Lord. But instead of declaring God's words of rebuke or correction, they prophesied by Baal, it says. And they urged people to follow after idols. Baal, of course, we don't need to go into all of it right now, but a Canaanite god of fertility whose worship was a constant thorn in Israel's side, a constant taking away from where God wanted them to be. And so we see a failure of the leadership. Well, you know, godly leadership in the church is crucial and is important. In fact, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. This kind of goes along with what Pastor Dave is teaching out of 1 Corinthians. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4:11, and he, God, himself gave some to be apostles. So there's a form of godly leadership in the church. Some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of God. There is a purpose to leadership, whether it be political or whether it be leadership within the body of Christ. And that purpose is to direct people towards the Lord. And so, yet there was a failure in Israel, as oftentimes there's a failure in our nation, but also a failure in the church in America as well. And so we see this as an example of Israel beginning to depart from God. And, you know, I like to kind of apply this in a couple of different ways, because if you see the Israelite, you notice it was when they came into the land. Now, while they were wandering through the wilderness, they still dealt with sin. But when they came into the land, it was from the point at which they were in the land, it was up and down, up and down, up and down. They were constantly falling into sin. So I want to kind of divide this into, I'm going to call it Exodus living and promised land living. Exodus living was a point at which the Israelites were utterly dependent upon God for everything. They were wandering through a desolate wilderness, and they had to depend upon God for everything. God provided them quail and manna in the wilderness. He provided them water. He provided them protection against their enemies. He provided direction, as I mentioned earlier, the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. He provided everything that they needed. Yes, they grumbled, they complained, but they were forced into a position where they had no other option but to trust in God. That was their only recourse, was to trust God. Therefore, they were close to God. And this is what we find in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. God's reflecting on the fact that they were close to him. They were relying on him. You know, the same thing happens for us when we are forced to be in positions where, you know, God's not answering our prayers the way we want them to be. We would like everything to be perfect all the time. But guess what? Sometimes God allows us to be in those difficult situations because he wants us to trust in him. The Apostle Paul is a great example. I've shared this many times. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the fact that he has this thorn that was given to him in the flesh. And he says it was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, to attack him, lest he be exalted above measure. Oftentimes we can be exalted above measure and just kind of think we got it all made. But he had this thorn in the flesh, and it says in verse 8, you don't need to turn there, but in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. He pleaded with the Lord. He didn't just mildly pray, but he pleaded with the Lord to remove it from him. And I would suggest to you that he had faith when he pleaded with the Lord. And yet the Lord said to Paul, you guys know what this said, what he said. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, Paul says, I will rather boast in my infirmities and that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul had a constant trial or battle in his life. We don't know for certain what it is. Many people believe it was some sort of physical ailment or blindness, or others would say, and I think Pastor Dave would teach us, that it was a demonic attack. Regardless of what the stress was that he was dealing with, the most important point is not what the buffet was, but what it was that Paul's instructions were. See, God wanted Paul to be in a constant state where he did not rely upon himself. Because remember Paul, when he was Saul prior to the conversion on the road to Damascus? He was high and mighty. I mean, he was a powerful dude. And he could do anything. He was self-reliant. And I would say self-righteous as well. But God wanted Paul to be in a state where he did not rely on himself, but where he was completely dependent upon God, that God would receive the glory and not Paul. And oftentimes, the Lord would say to you, I know you want this to be removed from your life. Trust me, because my grace is sufficient for you. We all have those areas where we have to trust God. And thank God for that, because when we are following God, he will teach us how to rely upon him. So that's Exodus living, okay? I said Exodus living. Exodus living where you are forced in a position where you have to rely upon God. Any alternative is certain death. Then you have promised land living. God brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey. They are now in the promised land. It is a good land, and God has given them everything that they need. He's given them some instructions, though. They have to drive out the inhabitants, but he's given them everything they need. But this is what happens. When we begin to live in plenty and have everything that we need and have comfort, what do we begin to do? We forget to rely on God. And that was one of the first points, or one of the points I have, if you look up on the screen, forgetting God's faithfulness, forgetting God's provision. When we're living in promised land living, because we still are living in a sinful world, one day we will reach the ultimate promised land, and we don't have to worry about this. You know, we're going to be perfect, but right now we're not perfect. And so what happens? We forget what God's done. We think by some measure that we're responsible for our success. and then it all comes... is taken away from you, and you realize, I need you, God. And that's what happens. When we are in promised land living, and this is my own terminology, please, this is not a theological term, it's just kind of my own speculation on this, is that we begin to become very lackadaisical, very lazy, and we forget, and we are no longer strong spiritually. I think it's better to make sure we are always mentally in Exodus living, where we are forced to rely upon God and we choose to rely upon God. The other thing is interesting is that, remember I said that the Israelites were supposed to drive out the inhabitants of the land because of the idolatrous practices, the wicked practices. Well, they didn't do that. This is another kind of takeaway point. Just because God leads us to something that is good doesn't mean that we are to rest on our laurels and just be done with it. No, we are continually to be about the service of God. And they relaxed, they rested, and they did not do what God called them to do. So God provides for us, but just because he's provided doesn't mean that we can now rest. We need to always be on our guard, always be pushing forward and pushing ahead in this spiritual faith. And the same thing goes for our nation. Our nation was founded on biblical principles. Everything that our forefathers did was based on biblical principles. Not all were Christians. I realize that. Many were deists, not theists. But the bottom line is there was a reverence towards God. And today we're controlled by men and women who do not know our spiritual, or do not remember the spiritual heritage. Just like God is telling the Israelites, you've forgotten your spiritual heritage. We've become wealthy. We're seeking after, you know, provision, the almighty dollar. We claim that it's our own ingenuity that's brought this nation blessing, but it really is God that has brought blessing. So at any rate, you understand what's taking place right here. And by the way, the first way to take down a nation, it actually begins with the church. We like to point finger to the politicians and also, you know, it's the church's responsibility to be that spiritual compass. The problems in our country begin with the church. No nation falls until it falls first spiritually. So first you have spiritual apostasy, just like the Israelites did here. Then you have a moral deprivation where you descend into moral chaos, and then political anarchy, and then the nation falls. And we can see it throughout history. Take Rome as an example. Anyways, let me keep on moving. Let's go to Roman numeral number 3. So we have Israel's departure from God. Now we have Israel's guilt before God. I'm going to really have to speed it up here because of the time. But Israel's guilt before God. First of all, we see in verse 9 that there is a forecast of conviction, the conviction that is coming. Take a look at what we see. We see in verse 9, therefore I will yet bring charges against you. Here we have now an analogy of a courtroom. When prosecution seeks a conviction and wins, the defendant is convicted of his guilt and then is sentenced to a time of punishment for payment for the crime that was done. And this is exactly what we see here. The charges are being brought against him. So there's a forecast of a conviction. And take a look at what they did. We have this imagery of what they actually did is they exchanged that which was real for that which was fake. And we've kind of covered this already, but take a look at what it says in verse 10. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. He's incredulous, saying, I cannot believe that you would actually exchange your God for another. It's never happened before. Even the pagan nations don't do that, is what he's saying. He's saying, if you go west to Cyprus or Greece, let's say go west to Greece, or if you go east to Kedar, the northern Arabian desert tribes, if you go in both of these directions and go to all these pagan lands, you will never, in all these heathen lands, you will never find a single person who forsakes their own gods for another god. And yet, that's exactly what you've done. They're giving away the genuine. They're exchanging the real for the fake. They're exchanging the true God of Israel for fake idolatrous practices. Remember that analogy I gave you at the beginning? Of the fresh water and the pond scum. That's exactly what we see right here. Verse 12, be astonished. He's saying in verse 12, it's unbelievable. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate. The only nation that existed whose God was the true nation, whose God was the true God of all things, took their God and exchanged it for a lie. And he's scratching his head, I can't believe it. The idolatrous nations surrounding Israel were more faithful to their gods, their false gods, than Israel was to the true God. And so then we see, as we have right here, two evils. And I'm going to go quickly through this. Two evils, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, I'm going to very quickly go through this visual imagery. Some of you have been to Israel with us. If you remember seeing cisterns. The illustrations, it's an illustration of those residing in Judah that they would actually understand. These fountains of living water would be the most reliable and refreshing sources of water in Israel. It was their natural springs. Those natural springs were a refreshing source of water. The fresh, cool, clear. a limitless supply. And in the Middle East, such resources were beyond value. They were invaluable. But then you have cisterns. Now, cisterns, people living in arid lands, in dry regions, would use these to collect rainwater because fresh sources of water were very hard to find. And so what you do is you dig large, giant, huge pits into the rock, and you would cover those pits with plaster. Because if it wasn't covered with plaster, the water would just sink right through the ground. And so if the rains were below normal, the water would run out. And so it was kind of a substandard form of storing water, but it was necessary in arid regions. And so when we were in Israel, we saw a lot of those around there, especially up in Masada, we saw it, and we saw a lot of different regions, areas. Well, as I have right here, two evils. One, I'm calling sins of omission. Now, you know what a sin of omission is. It means a failure to do what is good, a failure to do what you ought to do. Well, it says here is that they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They have failed to do what is good. They have left what is good. They've left what is clear, cool, and consistent, and satisfying. They've left the cool, fresh spring waters. What God offered them was a limitless supply of His grace and His mercy. It's real. It's not manufactured or staled. This fountain represents God's blessing and provision. You can do your own study. I have a whole bunch of things to give you on that, but you can do your own study on fountains and what it actually represents. But then you have the sin of commission. Sin of commission is willingly doing that which is wrong. And in this case, it says that they left God. When you leave God, there's a void for what's left behind. You have to fill it with something, kind of like a vacuum. So what did they do? They went after false gods. So the sin of omission, they left what was good. And their sin of commission, they actually went after what was evil. And it says they've gone to what is substandard and evil. A broken substitute is what they went after. Cisterns were the most unreliable source of water because if there was a crack in that cistern, it renders it utterly useless. The water would go out, and then you'd also have that water mixing, and you'd have this stale, just a brackish cistern. And it would be idiotic to choose cistern water over fresh living springs. And that's the example that you see right here. You know, there's a story about, you know, you guys are familiar with the king of rock and roll, right? Elvis Presley. The most toured home in America is the White House. The second most toured home in America is in Memphis, Tennessee, and that is the 23-room home of the king of rock and roll, Elvis Presley, in Graceland. Graceland, it says, is toured by hundreds of people every day. It's a combination of a home and an amusement park and an historic site. $15 million a year is brought in by those visiting and looking at the cars, the clothes, the airplanes, the records, the pajamas, all that stuff. Few people in Elvis's time made as much money as quickly as he did. No one had as much as he did. But if you go 50 yards beyond the back door of Graceland, you find a tombstone marked August 16th, 1977, 42 years old. An overdose of pills, depression. He was so drugged in the last days of his life that he passed out while he was eating dinner alone and nearly drowned when his face fell into a bowl of soup. Things did not do it for him. Though we have as much as anybody else, he said at one point, Elvis said at one point, I would give $1 million for a single day of peace. So the question is today, are you drinking from a cistern today, or are you enjoying the fresh water that comes from the fountain of life? We need that fresh water. And let me get my last point in, and then we'll close. Now, by the way, Pastor Dave's going through the book of Revelation, so I'm going to be very, very brief on this because he's going to cover this. But turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. And we're getting there. Pastor Dave's going to cover this. But in the first three books of the Revelation, you have the addresses to the churches. And let me read to you what it says in verse 4. This is an address to the church at Ephesus. And he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love." Doesn't say you've forgotten your first love, but you have willingly left your first love. But then in verse 5, he gives us some instructions for how we can return to God. This is for a nation, this is for a church, this is for us as individuals. Number one, remember. You can write this down. How to return? Remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Just as the Israelites were to remember God's faithfulness, God's provision, the first step is to remember your God. Secondly, verse 5, repent and do the first works. Repent means to turn around. So the second step is to repent. First, remember. Second, repent. And third, another R word, repeat. It says repent and what do you do next? You do the first works. Repeat that which you did at the beginning. Remember when you first came to Christ and you couldn't take the Bible out of your hands. You were constantly in the Word. You were constantly in prayer. You were living in the faith. You were quoting Scripture. That's what kept you close to God. Repeat and do, repent and then repeat. Redo the first works that you once did. Maybe you're drinking today out of that brackish pond, that pond water, that scum water. We find the pond of relationships, the pond of things or possessions or happiness, pleasure, the list goes on and on. Maybe it's the pond of your own accomplishments. The instruction for us and myself tonight is to return to that fountain of living water. And just as the spiritual journey of a nation can return to God, it starts with the church. Amen? Let's all stand. Heavenly Father, we just want to give you thanks this evening as we have had this opportunity and the privilege to be able to turn to your word and to study it and to learn from it. And Lord, it's our prayer that we wouldn't just be hearers of the word and we'd walk away, we kind of forget what our own reflection looks like in the mirror. But Lord, that we would actually be hearers of the word and we would also be doers of the word. And so Lord, help us as we go from here just to apply all of this and to really walk in faith, to remember the way in which you have provided for us and continue to provide. And Lord, even right now, as the nation is still with this election, there's a lot of changes that are needing to be made and are going to be made. Lord, we pray that all the while we would not lose you in our vision. And so, Father, help us to continue to seek you, to trust you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.